The following message is the 116th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 25, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. We begin the reading in verse 28 and shall read to the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In view of all that Paul has said to this point in his letter to the Romans concerning God's working in the salvation of sinners, Paul here throws out a challenge to every adversary of our salvation, as if to say, what answer do you make to those things that assure us of a good end? He says that God is for us. And for this there is the greatest possible evidence, in that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. In his eternal counsels, applying infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge to the question of how to save us, every other option was set aside. Only a perfect substitute living and dying in our place is sufficient to answer the demands of God's law and God's justice. And only one Savior fit the bill. Only the perfect Son of God, beloved beyond our capacity to comprehend. And yet the Father did not refuse him, and he did not spare him a single drop of that cup filled with wrath that had to be drained to the bottom if we were to be saved. Paul also has said that since God spared not the best, neither will he withhold lesser gifts. He says, will he not also with him, that is with his Son, freely give us all things? There is extraordinary warrant in these words to assure us. Having given what was dearest, the Father will not then withhold anything that pertains to life and godliness. We've seen also that Paul carries us to the last day, to our appearing in the court of God. And there, in answer to the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, no voice is heard. The book of life is consulted, and there are found names written from the foundation of the world. And if the other books are consulted at all, it is only to see the words paid in full written on every page. Not a single sin committed by God's elect is unatoned for, so as to cry out for justice. All is in order. It is God Himself who justifies. No voice is heard but that of Christ. For Paul says that indeed it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Today we're going to continue with Paul's train of thought, picking up the text in verse 35 and in summary fashion going to the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us, Paul says, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's subject in these verses is God's love for his elect. He begins by asking, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he ends by saying that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The theme of these verses, woven throughout, is that of God's love. Now, as we begin to open these verses, let's remember the larger point that Paul is making. Earlier, he has pointed to the reality of our suffering with Christ. He has said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's spoken of our present groaning and longing. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He has spoken also of God's present provision of the Spirit's intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He has spoken of God's working in all things to fulfill His eternal purpose for us, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, and that His Son should be firstborn among many brethren. He's also spoken of the comprehensiveness of God's working to fulfill this goal, that to this end He has foreknown us and predestined us and called us and justified us and will glorify us. He has assured us that God is for us so that none can prevail against us, that He has given His Son for us and will give all else that is needed. He has assured us that no person or thing will be able to condemn us, for God has justified us and Christ intercedes for us. All that He has said is meant to strengthen us and to assure us in our afflictions for Christ's sake, our afflictions for righteousness' sake. There is the full recognition in this passage that Satan and his instruments are arrayed against us, doing their most to ruin us. But they cannot succeed. Paul says God is for us. Paul now rests this infallible assurance on its ultimate foundation. Nothing in us by nature can bear the weight of such a hope. Nothing done by us, even in grace, can bear such a hope. Not even the work of the Father in sending the Son. Not even the work of the Son in securing our salvation. Not even the work of the Spirit in applying that salvation, as vital as these things are. None of them is the final bedrock of our assurance. This distinction belongs to the love of God and to the love of Christ for the elect. Paul asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it is indeed impossible here to expound in any comprehensive way the theme of God's love for His own. But we should at least take note that there are other texts that point us in the same direction. We read in 1 John 4, for example, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. John focuses on this aspect of God's character, this virtue, if you will, in His character. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says that in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. But all is traced back to the virtue in God of love. He goes on in another place in Ephesians and tells us that being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God being rich in mercy. That is all that He does. Wrap your arms around the entire work of salvation. It is a display of abundant and rich mercy. But why is God so merciful? Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. Concerning the Son, as an explanation of all that He has done. In His Gospel, John says that having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Wherever we turn in the Scriptures to look for the bedrock, to look for the ultimate foundation of our assurance, we are brought again and again and again to the love of God. And what stronger warrant could assurance desire? Were we to ask for something more, what would we ask for? What would be better than God's infinite and unchanging love for us? We cannot improve upon the fact that Paul points to. He says, God loved me. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. In John's Gospel especially, the Bible speaks of the love of the Father and of the love of the Son for their own who are in the world. And there the Lord Jesus, speaking of the security and the assurance that ought to be in the hearts of His own, said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." In order to display in bolder relief this grand theme of the security that the believer has in the love of God, Paul urges us to consider the comprehensiveness of his assertion. Consider the language that he uses, the terminology that he chooses. It seems as though he draws upon his own experience of suffering for Christ's sake. That his own experience of these things frames the terms in which he expresses himself. He doesn't speak as a thinker sequestered in some safe, isolated place away from all trial and all affliction and all danger. He is not exempt from the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul gives us something of a glimpse into what he actually endured for the sake of Christ in the gospel. We find, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 8. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then in chapter 11 of the same letter, we find this remarkable description of Paul's trials. Verse 23 says, as he compares himself with those who presume to present themselves as apostles of Christ, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes, that is floggings, above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul does not write from an ivory tower. And when he speaks of those things arrayed against the Christian, he draws from the reality of what he has experienced. And it may be that indeed, Christian, you will suffer as much. But here is the assurance of our Lord Jesus. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, who after that have no more that they can do. In our text, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing? How could language be more comprehensive than that? Indeed, who or what shall separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Bible here does not speak conditionally. It speaks absolutely. Nothing, no matter how devilishly crafted it is, nothing, no matter how powerful it is, no enemy who tries to use such instruments to destroy you can prevail against you, Christian. For in all these things, the scripture here says, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. And Paul's language here is particularly strong. The word translated more than conquerors may be translated in this way, that we over and above overcome. It's not just an overcoming. It is an abundant overcoming. We over and above overcome through Christ who loved us. So much are we safe from being conquered by our soul's enemies that we are here said to be victorious in the highest conceivable degree. By Christ's death and intercession, we will overcome. As he himself said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And therefore Paul can say, with infallible assurance, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no enemy of your soul that is not contemplated in these words. And so there is no enemy who can wrest you out of the hand of Christ and out of the hand of the Father. There is no enemy who can take from you victory in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to help us further on this point, Paul cites an Old Testament text. It may at first appear a curious text. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now it's my intent, God willing, next time to take this particular verse and this Old Testament text up in a separate study. But I want you to note at least the general movement of Paul's thought. Paul here draws from Psalm 44 in order to emphasize the safety of God's elect. The trials, his point is that the trials that Christians endure have always been the lot of God's people. We also, as was true of the Old Covenant Israelites, are killed all the day long, regarded by our enemies as sheep for the slaughter. But as they were, so we are secure in the love and in the faithfulness of the Lord. Nothing can sever us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's our assurance. Our assurance is not anything by nature or anything done by us in terms of works. It is in the eternal love of God for his own. Now we're going to revisit these verses at least once more, perhaps twice, to consider certain themes in greater depth. But in closing today, I want to focus on two things, two very simple concepts, brethren, for the strengthening of your hope. First of all, we have seen the all-embracing language that Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, has chosen to describe the things that will never be victorious over us. Again, look at the text. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The language is all-embracing. And yet I can imagine the objection. Yes, indeed, we're safe from all such things. But all of these things are outside of ourselves. Cannot my own sin separate me from God? What if I leave him in apostasy? Will I not then come to ruin? Will his love keep me safe even from that? Yes, Paul, you mention all these things from without, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and angels and principalities and powers. None of those enemies can prevail against me. But what about the enemy that's in my own heart? Can I sin away grace? What if I turn away from the living God? I want to briefly examine an implied premise in the objection and then respond in something of a general way to the objection as a whole. The implied premise is, in the very way that the objection is framed, that we are speaking of a true believer who nonetheless may so sin as to fall away from the faith and be damned in the end. That's the premise. That we're speaking of a true believer who nonetheless may sin to such a degree or in such a way as to fall away from the faith and be damned in the end. Brethren, in the way that the premise is stated, there is no such creature in the Scriptures. If the premise is that there are false or self-deceived believers who do not have solid biblical ground for believing that they are joined to Christ, if that's the premise, then that is described in several ways. In the Bible's description of the hypocrite, or the Bible's description of the formalist and the like. And all such, if the new birth does not take place in them so that they are brought to true repentance and true faith, they will certainly perish in spite of all outward profession. But if there is biblical evidence of a man's profession of faith in Christ, such as will answer to the terms of the new covenant, then the destiny of that man is secure against all things, not only from without, but also from within. The very terms of the new covenant guarantee the true believer's preservation and perseverance. And I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, to see this point. First, go with me to Jeremiah 31. This passage is part of a longer passage in Jeremiah in which the Lord sets out the terms of the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." There are a number of promises in that passage. The last is linked directly in the Scriptures to the death of Christ as a substitute for sinners, whose death atones for all of our sins, so that not one is left to accuse us at the last day. Even those sins not yet contemplated and not yet committed were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, so that indeed the Scripture can say, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And the other things promised in this text are directly related to the work of the Holy Spirit in the giving of a new mind, in the giving of a new heart, a new understanding and new affections, an actual knowing the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There will no longer be one who is a true Israelite of whom the Lord would have to say, he is a base man who does not know me. That all who are joined to his son by faith indeed will know him. He will put his law in our minds, his law in our hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then if you'll turn over just one page to chapter 32, this theme continues. Verse 38. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing them good. For as Paul says in Romans 8, he will work all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And they will not depart from me. Then I said one text in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed or to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living or a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is pure and incorruptible. It shall never fade away. It is reserved, it is kept in heaven by the power of God, his commitment to his own. But note verse 5. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Even as the inheritance is kept for you, believers, so you are kept for the inheritance. And no one, not even yourself, will be able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. You say, Pastor, surely people who believe that live loosely and care not for holiness and expend no energies in perseverance. It's just the opposite. People who care nothing for holiness and expend no efforts in perseverance, who walk loosely by the law of God and treat these things as trifles, have never known him. His law has never been written in their hearts. Those who know him love righteousness and love truth and love holiness and love godliness and delight in nothing more than to walk with him in unhindered fellowship. But now, secondly, not only do we consider the objection that is raised by, well, what about what's in me? The Spirit has begun a good work. He will bring it to completion. That's the promise of Scripture. He will be faithful to do all that He has purposed to do in you, believer. But now consider, second, that however you may doubt your own power to persevere, however much you may and indeed should grieve your remaining sin and your remaining sins, your safety is not in yourself. Your safety is in the essential and immutable character of God. By God's essential character, I refer to the virtue of divine love, which is the bedrock of our hope. This virtue does not lie at the periphery of God's nature. It's not some add-on. It's not some afterthought. It's not some trivial part of His character. It lies at the very heart of it. So much so that in the language of Scripture, it is kept in a very select company. The Bible frequently ascribes virtue to God. That is, the Bible says that God is pure, and God is holy, and God is faithful, and God is able, and God is, you add the phrases that are found in the Scriptures. Very often the Bible ascribes virtue to Him, but only one time does it speak of His entire character as summed up in one virtue. And that's when the Scripture says that God is love. This is not something at the periphery. If you'll excuse the play on words, at the heart of God is the heart of God. And believer, the outgoing of God's love in terms of His delight in you, in terms of His active devotion as the God who is for you, the outgoing of His love is immutable. His love cannot change. It cannot fail. To do so would be to deny Himself, to deny His very character and very nature. And I urge you, brethren, lay this up in your heart. Remember who your God is. At the very core of His being, at the very essence of His nature. He who foreknew you from the foundations of the earth, setting His affection upon you, will not fail to do all that He has purposed for you. Nothing, Paul says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, His Son. And when trial and tribulation, when peril, when principality and power and life and death or any other created thing comes as an instrument in the hand of an enemy to ruin you, ground your faith squarely on the fact that He loved me, and He loves me, and He will always love me. He gave His Son for me. He will freely give me all things. None shall bring an accusation against me, and none shall separate me from the love of my God, who is in Christ Jesus, my Savior and my Lord. What more could we want, brethren, by way of assurance from the Scripture? Some of us perhaps think, well, I would love to hear a voice from heaven. calling me by name, assuring me that I shall be saved to the uttermost. You wouldn't trust it. You wouldn't trust it. There would always be this niggling doubt that it was not a voice from heaven, but a voice from hell. But the word of God is sure. And this word, which has not a single fingerprint of the devil on it, says that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. What more could we ask? Lay it to heart, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you again and we marvel at your provision for us in the Scriptures, that you have so spoken that we should have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is set before us. And your Son indeed is our hope. We thank you for sending him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the life that you lived and the death that you endured. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the great work that you have begun and will bring to completion in us. But behind all of this is a love that cannot be measured, and a love that cannot be denied, and a love that cannot be tarnished. We thank you, Lord, for your heart, and pray that you will help us, Lord, in times when our enemies raise their arms against us. We thank you for the assurance that indeed you love us to the uttermost. We ask your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.